I will maybe just sing the hymn together, number 148, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Number 148, and we'll just keep our seats as we sing. Some glorious morning, sorrow will cease. Some glorious morning, all will be peace, changed in a moment. Like him to be, heaven will be open. Jesus will see. This hymn was the first record I ever bought in my teenage years. And it was sung by a brother called James Caldwell, who served the Lord for many, many years in Africa. And this was the first record that I ever bought. Record. What do they call them? The round things, you know. Extended play or something like that. And it's been a favourite hymn of mine all my Christian lifetime. So we'll stand this time and sing number 114.
Thank you.
together in thy presence. We thank thee for those words that we have been singing, and they touch our hearts as we understand and let the truth fill our souls that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. We thank thee for his promise to his own, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We thank thee for the prospect that lies before us, and our hearts are eager and willing and ready to meet him. And we pray that thou wilt just touch our souls day by day as we seek to continue to live for him until the moment he calls to take us home. We thank thee that he is alive today at thy right hand, and we bless thee that he is our living Saviour. And we look to heaven, from where is our conversation, and from there we look for him, who shall change the bodies of our humiliation and fashion the light unto his own body of glory. And so we thank thee for the prospect, and we pray that thou wilt help us just day by day, that our love and affection for him may become stronger and deeper. Pray that thou wilt help us tonight as we are met together, that we might hear something from thy word that will be for our encouragement and our challenge, as we ask it and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notices were done effectively this morning, but Tuesday evening is our prayer meeting and our Bible study. And then next Lord's Day, the ministry, the Bible teaching will be in the morning at 11:45, and then there will be a gospel service in Duffy Park at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And these meetings, of course, are in the Lord's will. We're going to turn tonight to the book of Revelation and chapter number 1. An intention during the latter part of the summer to deal with the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 for our ministry on a Sunday morning. And with that in mind, I thought it might be worthwhile just to sketch in a little bit of background to Revelation 2, Revelation 1, Revelation 2, and Revelation 3. So we'll read in chapter 1 and verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned, says John, to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden lampstands, candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things says he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. My intention over the summer is to look at the seven I ams of John's Gospel, and to look at the seven I knows, not I knows, but I know, the I knows of the two chapters in the book of Revelation, the Lord saying to each of the seven churches, I know, I know. So just was in my mind just to think a little bit, I love these chapters, but to think a little bit about the vision that John saw, first of all, in chapter number one, the vision that he saw. He saw one like unto the Son of Man. Now, we need to remember, of course, that John had seen him before, after his resurrection. So he knew him. You remember in the boat, when they didn't know who was standing on the shore, it was John that said, it's the Lord. And so he knew him. And he saw him on the shore. He saw him in the house. And the scripture would lead us to believe, in the book of the Acts in particular, that they saw him many times after his resurrection. In his body that had changed its life force. You remember he said to them, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And a body that was ready to take with him into the glory of heaven. And John saw him, and he knew him. And so he sees him here, as he's way there on the island of Patmos, and getting a vision of the risen Christ before he begins to pen what he has to write in the book of Revelation. I would not have wanted to have been John at that time. And I'm sure had he known the stuff he was going to have to write, he might have hesitated. But before he begins to write all the stuff that is in Revelation 6 through to the end of the book in particular, he is given a vision of the risen Christ. And he sees one like unto the Son of Man, and he knows him. He knows him. He's in the midst of the candlesticks, and that's where we'll come to in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Each of the churches is spoken about as a candlestick, as a lampstand, as a light set in the world, fed by the power of the Spirit of God. And in the midst of these seven candlesticks, John sees the risen Christ. Candlesticks are preeminent in Scripture, of course. Exodus 25, the candlestick in the tabernacle, would speak to us about the preeminence of Christ. The candlestick in the tabernacle, giving its light in the darkness, in the holy place. The candlestick speaking about the preeminence of Christ. See a candlestick in Zechariah chapter 4, by the side of the river. And powered by the oil, in picture of the Spirit of God, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And it's not the preeminence of Christ there, it's the power of Christ there. And here, he is, in Revelation 1, in the midst of lampstands. And it's not so much the preeminence of Christ, nor is it the power of Christ, but it is here perhaps the practice of Christ. And he's moving in and out amongst the lampstands. I sometimes think I don't have it, and I haven't got it. But when we meet together, He moves in the midst. And when we come together, we come to meet him. And his presence is in the midst of the lampstands. Now, we could spend a long time, but we won't. But just you think about what John saw, the risen Christ. He is clothed, and just some things for you to think about and develop in your own time, because there are depths in here that are profound about the person of Christ. And he's first of all, he's clothed with a garment down to the foot. And that tells me that he is, and you might disagree with the expression, but it's what I understand. He is clothed in officialdom. He's clothed in a garment down to the foot. And he's dressed for the official task that is in his hands. Isaiah 22 and 21, the Lord speaks about Eliakim. I will clothe him with your garment, and I will give your judgment into his hand. And so there is something in the garment of Christ in which he is clothed and in which John sees him that speaks about his official capacity. And he's robed in officialdom. He is girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And he moves in this official capacity amongst his people, and he moves with all the wisdom and power and depth of the divine person that he is. He is girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, you can let your mind run again. And you know, the Lord is seen as girded a number of times in scriptures. There are three of them that were in my mind as I thought about it. It's not Psalm 45, it's one of the other Psalms. But gird on thy thigh thy sword, O most mighty. And he is seen girded in sovereign capacity. O most mighty, gird on thy thigh thy sword. In John 13, he's girt with a towel. Girt with a towel. And he's not a sovereign in John 13, but he's a servant in John 13. And here, he's girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and he's not a sovereign or a servant. I've called him here a scrutineer. And he's in the midst of the lampstands. And he's, you know, I was thinking that we come to meet him here because he's here in the midst of the lampstands. But not only do we come to meet him, but he keeps his eye on what is happening here. And he's the scrutineer of what happens in the midst of the lampstands. Now, there's all sorts of things again in here. You know, his hair is white like wool, as white as snow. You know, you look at me and you would think that he has got a wealth of experience, and you would be wrong. For I make the same mistakes today as I made when I was 20. But here is one who is the Ancient of Days, and his hair is white like wool, as white as snow, and he has all the experience of Godhead behind him. And he's in the midst of the lampstands. You can think about his feet. They're like brass, as if they are burned in a furnace. And you can think about the perfection of his way. He never puts a foot wrong. In all of his assessments that he's going to make in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he'll never put a foot wrong. His feet are like brass, as if they were burnished in a furnace. the perfection of them, the clarity of them. And I sometimes think about these four living creatures in Ezekiel. We might have mentioned them here before, but the four living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1, they've all got straight feet. Then I look too hard at Ian Grant's feet, because they'll not be very straight some days. But his feet are like brass, as if they were burnished in a furnace. His eyes are like a flame of fire. We could spend a long time here. His eyes are like a flame of fire. There is clarity in his vision. You know, we've rejoiced and enjoyed times in the past thinking about him on the mountain and the disciples on the boat, and in the midst of the darkness he sees them. We've enjoyed that before. He sees them toiling and rowing. And when you're in the darkest part of your life, he sees. There is a clarity and a penetration to his vision. His eyes are like a flame of fire. David speaks to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, and he speaks about the Lord that searches the hearts and understands the imaginations. And so John catches a glimpse of this one in the midst of the golden candlesticks. I'll leave you to think about the voice as the sound of many waters. I'll leave you to think about the two-edged sword out of his mouth. I'll leave you to think about, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. Go after these expressions and rejoice in the presentation of Christ in the verses here. And he's there, and he's in the midst of the lampstands. So the vision. Think about the reaction to the vision. The reaction to the vision was that John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Such was the powerful impact of what he saw that he fell at his feet as a dead man. Now, what I found interesting was that the next expression says this, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, fear not. The one with the eyes as a flame of fire, the one with the voice as the sound of many waters, the one whose feet are straight, the one who's robed in divine officialdom as he moves in the midst, he laid his right hand upon me. And there was a closeness between the person that John saw in the vision and himself. Now, I don't know how that worked, but out of the vision, a right hand was laid upon him. And what I've thought is that the fact that the risen Christ reaches out and touches John does not change the fact of what he is. And the fact that there is a closeness in the relationship between the risen Christ and John doesn't change what he is. And he still stands in all the glory and in the majesty that John saw in the vision. I know you're going to say, he's just living in the past. And I know you're going to say, he's just an old fogey that likes to keep things as they were before. I know that. But, and I understand that we live in a society that is significantly more relaxed than ever I knew in my early days. And I know that. I get that. And I know that people will say, what's inside is more important than what's on the outside. And I get that. Understand that fully and believe it. But I just wanted to leave you tonight, if I can, with a vision of the risen Christ as John saw him. And, and to understand that this is the one that we come to need. And to understand that this is the one that keeps his eye on what we're doing here. In all his glory and in all his majesty. And not only a glory and a majesty of what he is inside, but the glory and the majesty of how he is presented to John as he sees the vision on the island. That, and you can leave it and you can forget that bit. But you know, there is, he moves robed in officialdom, and his business is to assess what we do here and how we do here on his behalf. So let's come to the letters for the next 15 minutes. There's a couple of things probably we should just say, and you'll be surprised or not surprised, but we've got the matter of the angels and the candlesticks. So the stars and the lampstands. And the stars are the angels to the churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches in Asia. And so we come to the angels. And I know there's a debate about the angels. What are the angels? Well, you know what I think, I've said it before, but I think they're angels. It's kind of simple for me. They're angels. 72 times in the book of Revelation, the word is used, angels. Same word, 72 times in the book of Revelation. So I struggle to make the 9 references in these verses and in chapter 2 and chapter 3, I struggle to make that anything other than an angel. Now, I don't know how the angel got the message to the churches. But we're not asked to understand that. But it is no more difficult for me to understand how the angels get the message to the churches than it is for me to understand how some of the other spiritual issues are reflected and manifested in material matter. And so for me, these are angels that have interest in and responsibility for the churches that were here in Asia. Now, I know some brethren would say that these angels are the lead elder in a church or the chief elder in a church. Now, I don't find that anywhere in my Bible. If you find it, then tell me later. But I don't find the concept of a chief elder, a lead elder, anywhere in my Bible. And where I've seen it being tried to operate, it has resulted in nothing but disaster. And so take the simple view. You know, I'm a great believer. Take the simple view. The Bible says, here are the angels to the churches, and you're going to write to them and you're going to let them know what it is we want to say. And so the Lord, through these angels in their ministry, and we know that the angels look down on us, don't they? They look down on us. And they marvel at the mystery of divine grace and the wonder of God's salvation for men. They wonder at that. They can't understand the concept that he should take a fallen race and raise them close to himself and reconcile them to himself. They struggle with that concept. How they struggled, I imagine, when the Lord Jesus left the glory and came into the world. And how they struggled when he went to the cross. But he gives them a message here to these churches, and they have an interest in these churches. And they have an interest in making sure that the churches understand what the Lord is saying to them. Now, let me give you what I find quite a handy way of understanding these 7 letters. And you can look at each of the letters under this kind of structure for me. And there are 4 things that I look at when I look at the letters. And the first of them is that what I discover is that when the Lord comes to the church in his ministry, when he comes to the church in his ministry, he approaches the church fittingly. Now, when you come to Smyrna, for example, here's a church, and it's a persecuted church, and some of them are suffering the ultimate price for their faith, and some of them are being put to death for their faith. And when the Lord comes to write to Smyrna, what does he say? And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive again. What a fitting approach to that church. If you're going to face death for your faith, and some of them were maybe in prison at the time, waiting for the executioner's axe, and the Lord comes to you and he says, I want you to know that I was dead and I'm alive again, and I'm the first and the last. And he approaches fittingly. When he comes to Thyatira, speak about that in a moment or two, but when he comes to Thyatira, and they've got all sorts of things going on in Thyatira, and they're in a moral mess in Thyatira. When he comes to Thyatira, he says, these things says the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like brass. So for the folks that have lost their way in their moral maze of life, he comes to tell them that he's got eyes that are as a flame of fire, and he's got feet that are like brass. The clarity and the honour of his way. And so, you can look at all of these letters, and you'll find in each of them responses to this suggestion, he approaches fittingly. The second thing I have looked at, and I would always consider, is he assesses faithfully. Now that's where we come to with that expression, I know. I know. I know. Seven times, it's actually eight times I think in the two chapters, but seven times, one for each of the letters at least. I know thy works, I know thy patience, I know. And he assesses faithfully. He knows. He knows. You know, we think we know. We make judgments about other assemblies at times. And sometimes we make our judgments on what we think. And sometimes we make our judgments on what we hear. And rarely would we get it right, perhaps. But when he comes to make an assessment of the church at Ephesus or whatever, he assesses faithfully. And he never will get it wrong. Never. There is in there, and you can look at it, there is condemnation betimes. There is commendation betimes. There is always compensation. And so he comes and he approaches fittingly and he assesses faithfully. Third thing is that he appeals fervently. He appeals fervently. You know, this is not just a matter of fact conversation with him. You wouldn't expect it to be. He appeals to them fervently. Listen to him as he comes to Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. He appeals fervently to them. Listen to him as he speaks about Thyatira, and he speaks about that woman Jezebel in Thyatira, and he says, I gave her space to repent. Gave her space to repent. And so he appeals to them fervently. As many as I love and rebuke, to the overcomers I will. Look at it throughout these two chapters and you'll see his fervent appeal. So his fitting approach, his faithful assessment, his fervent appeal. And lastly, the fourth thing I've looked at is he awards fairly. His fair award to the overcomer. And so for Smyrna, for example, that church where they're going to lose their life for his sake, and he's told them that he's coming to them as the one that was dead and is alive. To Smyrna he says, I'll promise you, you won't be hurt of the second death. See? And so he awards fairly. Sardis, the church that said they had a name, but he had a different word for it. They were dead as far as he was concerned, but to them he says, I promise you, to the overcomer, I will not blot you out of the book of life. So his fitting approach, his faithful assessment, his fervent appeal, and his fair award. Now, I found that helpful to me in studying these seven letters to the churches, and you might find it of some help as well. Let's think quickly then about these seven churches and just a brief kind of review and summary, if you like. There are some people that say, what do they represent, these seven churches? There are some people that say they represent the whole of church history from its inception at Pentecost to today. Now, I've looked at a few of them and I'm not sure. I don't know. I hope my brother and I'm not looking quizzically at me, but you know, where do you stop, where do you start? And if we're thinking about Laodicea, that probably started sometime around 1700, at the time of the Peace of Westphalia, I don't know. And it is still running today, so I don't know. And there are some that are easier than others, but I find that a difficult concept. For me, these seven churches I simply take to be representative of conditions in the church in any age. Representative of the church. It was what they were then, and I take them to be representative of conditions in the church in any age. Now, I would say that we should consider where we are in the spectrum of their conditions. And certainly, brethren who take responsibility in the churches should consider on an ongoing basis where the church is in the spectrum of conditions laid out for us here in these seven churches. Two main things to say, and quickly with them. The Lord says, on every occasion apart from two, on five occasions, he reminds them of the need to repent. Repent. If you don't repent, repent. He reminds them of the need to repent. Now, we are great ones for getting the sinner to repent. And we're probably relatively comfortable with us individually coming in repentance betimes for how we've lived and what we've done. But I've not heard too much about what I would call corporate repentance. Corporate repentance. Where a church says, we have to repent because we've got some things badly wrong. And I think we have a bit of a culture that has developed over the years, and it's not only amongst God's people in the assemblies, I think it's elsewhere as well, that says, well, we've got it right and everybody else is wrong. And we stick with that concept. And we would never consider, in our wildest dreams, from a corporate point of view, saying, you know what, we've some things to sort here. Second thing, just in a general sense to mention, is the Lord says to one of the churches, Ephesus in particular, he says, unless you repent, I'll remove the candlestick. Now, I don't think it's ours to judge why a meeting has closed or an assembly has shut down. I don't think it's ours to judge. But he is able, in his sovereign assessment of his people, he is able to remove the candlestick. Now, I take it that that could mean he could actually take it out altogether. But it may also, I take it, mean that he could actually just close down the witness, and it might exist, but it's not an effective witness for him. And he can remove the candlestick. Now just let me quickly run through the seven of them, and I will finish about 7:15. Let me run through and just say what I think each of these churches are. And we can maybe try and fit ourselves into one or the other, or maybe try and fit ourselves into a group of them. I don't know. I leave that to the assembly here to make up their mind about that. But Ephesus, for example, Ephesus is a loveless church. A loveless church. It's left its first love. I take it that it's fallen out of love with Christ. And if it's fallen out of love with Christ, it will not find love amongst the folks. They can't love each other if they don't love him. And Ephesus is a loveless church. Now, we haven't got time to go into the detail, but one of the things that the Lord says about them, and he commends them in a sense, but it's an emotion that's in them, and that is they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So there is something in there about hardness and hatred in the Ephesian church. You know, they've tried them, which are up, and so on. So there is something, there's no love in the church in Ephesus. I just leave that there. It's a loveless church. Smyrna is a persecuted church. And he has nothing but praise for them. And he has nothing but protection for them. But they're a persecuted church. Mercifully, we don't suffer from that in our day and generation. Whether you will in future days, you younger folks, I don't know. But there are places in the world where the Lord's people are suffering persecution beyond our understanding. And he's watching over all of that, a persecuted church. Pergamos, I call Pergamos a confused church. Because they seem to get some things right. They seem to get some things right. I know thy works and thy charity, thy service. I'm in Thyatira. In Pergamos, they seem to get some things right. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, where Satan, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in the day. So they had martyrs among them, and they kept going. But yet, they allow this doctrine of Balaam. You know, you would need to go back into, is it Numbers 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. Find out about Balaam and Balak and the state of the nation at that time. The idolatrous and the adulterous state of the nation at that time. And so much so that God says, you'll need to destroy the leaders. Destroy the leaders. Because they stayed in the acacia grove. And they went harloting after the idols of Balaam. So Pergamos is a confused church. Seemed to be right. Thyatira is an immoral church. It's allowed this woman Jezebel. I assume that the reference is that you know, there's been an overturn of divine order here in some ways. This woman Jezebel, you've let her loose. And she convinces my people to commit fornication, and they are an immoral church. Sardis is a dead church. They have a name. Oh, they're a great meeting. They've got all things. They do all things right. They're a great meeting. They're really alive. And they had a name that they were living. But the Lord says, you're a dead church. Challenge, brothers and sisters. Are we alive for him? Are we living? They're a dead church. Philadelphia is a faithful church. And they've held on to his name. And they've been faithful. And so he opens doors for them. And so on. Laodicea, you'll allow me to say it. I can't find another expression to use. But they're a Christless church. Or at least they're a church where Christ is locked outside. Because he knocks on the door and says, if anybody, I'll open the door. So, where are we? I think we should consider ourselves, and maybe over the period of the ministry when the brethren come and bring us the individual church's ministry, it'll be easier for us to assess where we are. But I think if the scriptures are for any benefit to us, it has to be in the way in which, and we do so personally, I suppose, we look at the scriptures and we look at our own life and we think, how do we change to make that? I don't think we've ever got to the stage, really, where we think about, what is our church life like? And what do we need to do to make it better and to make it right? That will not bring his condemnation, but will bring his commendation and his promise for the overcomers to come. Enough said. I'm kind of looking forward to the brethren coming and telling us some of the mysteries of the seven churches, and hopefully we'll enjoy that over the period of the latter half. Father, we bow to thank thee for thy help tonight. We thank thee for thy word. We bow in godly fear as we think about the Lord in the midst of his people, and we pray that thou wilt help us just to understand and to react in the right kind of way as we think about him moving amongst us. We thank thee that we come to meet him here, and we thank thee for his promised presence amongst us. So we commend ourselves to thee as we seek thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.